Good morning, beloved. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and mark your Bible there? It's my pleasure to read the scripture this morning and pray with you. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through 16, the Word of God says, "Therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of his commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity."
For the past 3 weeks in our study of the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, we read as the Apostle Paul spoke of who we were before Christ, who we presently are in Christ, and of our future in Christ. We learned that though we were dead in our trespasses of sin, that God, being rich in mercy, divinely intervened, making us alive together with Christ. Having saved us by grace through faith as his gift, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for our good works, and that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. How great of a salvation we possess. And the church said, Amen. Well, as we come to the second half of the chapter, Paul employs the same past, present, future pattern, but he moves from addressing all believers to directly addressing the Gentile believers. Here he writes of who the Gentile believers were before they came to Christ, verses 11 and 12, who they presently are in Christ, verses 12 through 20, and who they will be in him, verses 21 through 22. There was a problem in the Ephesian church, and it is a problem that exists in the church today. It is disunity, division, disunity. There is nothing more natural to the fallen nature of mankind than sinful division or disunity. Ever since the fall, people have sinfully divided over jealousies, hatred, ego, ethnicity, gender, tradition, wealth, personality, and on the list goes. Due to the sin nature, the desire to divide and conquer is innate. If we cannot find a major reason for which to divide, we, being born in sin, will manufacture some reason. We conjure up minute reasons for which to validate our sinful prejudice. We arrogantly think ourselves better than others, dividing, criticizing, condemning others, even over non-essential issues. Now, of course, we must say that there are legitimate reasons to separate ourselves. We who are God's people are to come out from among the world, being a people holy unto God. As the scripture says, what fellowship has light with darkness? But even in our distinctiveness, we are not to go live in a commune somewhere isolated from the world. We are to be a bright and shining light, testifying of Christ in a sin-darkened world. And that, of course, with a great desire that the non-believing will come to the light and believe in Jesus, being joined then with us in Christ and in his fellowship. As Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We must be careful as Christians to understand what the believer's separation from the world is based upon. It is a spiritual separation. So it is a spiritual matter where we live in the world, but we are not of the world. This separation of the world is purely spiritual and has nothing whatsoever to do with race, economic, social status, or prejudice. Yet many professing believers are profoundly adept at not only isolating themselves from the world, but worse, dividing with others in the church by making spiritual distinctions. They often divide due to non-essential, secondary, and even preferential theological positions. Many professing believers, in choosing to be sinfully divisive, feel free to speak judgmentally of other believers as they do not hold their preferred non-essential theological position. And this is error. This kind of sinful division, this kind of prejudice and disunity has negatively affected mankind from the time of the beginning until today. It is no surprise that this same evil affected the church in Paul's day to the point that the Holy Spirit led him to spend much time in this letter addressing that very issue. In Paul's day, the great divide within the church existed between the believing Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles might feel subpar compared to Jewish believers and needed to be taught that God's saving grace toward them was the same as it was toward the Jews. Gentiles are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It is the gift of God. And as the scripture reveals, some Jews were arrogant, thinking themselves better than the Gentiles. They needed to be taught that God's saving grace toward them was the same as it was toward the Gentiles. Jews are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It is the gift of God. This being true, that the salvation of the Gentile and the Jew is the same, why would there be any division? While being physically born of different bloodlines, they were all spiritually reborn of the precious blood of Jesus. Though they were physically born of different parents, they were all spiritually born of God the Father. Though they were physically born of different families, they were all spiritually born into the same family of God. Though they were physically born of flesh and blood, they were all spiritually regenerated by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Why should there be any prejudice and division? On what basis should there be any spiritual classifications among the people? Any thoughts or feelings of spiritual inferiority or superiority is removed, for salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, as the gift of God alone, and not of any work of human hands. Here's the point. The Gentile believer has to humbly realize the greatness of God's saving grace toward them, while the Jew must be humbled in the same reality of the greatness of God's saving grace toward them. God's saving grace toward each is the same, and so great that it ought to be equally humbling. Neither Gentile nor Jew can neglect so great a salvation where God does not show partiality. If God isn't showing partiality, why would we? We're the children of God. So again, neither Gentile or Jew can neglect so great a salvation where God does not show partiality. But no matter one's nationality, no matter their background, whoever fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him. No matter who the redeemed are, they ought to lift their voices without division, but as one sing praises unto God. If God does not show partiality in salvation, who then are we to show partiality among those whom He saves? Beloved, this is an issue of sin, grace, and God's glory. How can we who understand the utter and absolute grace of God in saving us be anything but utterly and absolutely gracious toward all whom He saves? Considering the greatness of His saving grace toward all believers everywhere, we must be a people not of division, prejudice, or disunity, but of grace and peace. So Paul combats the division that exists among the saints by teaching of the greatness of God's grace in salvation. Our salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God is so great. It is so great, church, that if we will understand it, if we will comprehend it, it will affect us greatly. Any divisions and prejudice, class distinction and personality difference will not be viewed as an opportunity for sinful division, but as a point of thanksgiving that He saves all manner of people and that the body of Christ is diverse. Just think, if God discriminated, I'd probably be the one He'd discriminate against. Let us learn of who we were before Christ, verses 11, 12, and who we are now in Christ, verses 13 through 16. God's message to his people is grace and peace in Jesus Christ. By God's great saving grace, we possess peace with him through Christ. As we comprehend the greatness of his saving grace toward us and others, we will possess a heavenly peace on earth, one with another in Christ. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Therefore, based upon the truth that all believers were at one time dead in the trespasses and sin, and that all believers are saved only by grace through faith as a gift of God, and based on the fact that you are not saved by works, but created in Christ Jesus for good works, therefore remember that from which God saved you and that to which God saved you. Not only from what he saved you, but to what he's saving you to. When we get into the other chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, we're going to be reading about the put off, put on principle. And it's not just enough to remember what you were, but we need to know what we're going to be and what God has made us and what we will be. So the issue is not to just remember who we were before he saved us, what he saved us out of, but what he is also saving us to. MacArthur writes, Paul is calling them to be so grateful for their deliverance from their old situation that they come to fully appreciate their new situation of union with all other believers. Nothing more inspires gratitude in a saved sinner than to look back to the pit from which he has come. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. This is to say, remember that being born a Gentile, you Gentiles, remember this, that being born a Gentile, you were born alienated, spiritually alienated. Israel is that favored nation of God's unique covenant blessings. Remember that you were born a pagan to pagan parents. In a Greek culture that knew not the one true God. Being born a Gentile, you were not the beloved. You had not received mercy, and you had not received compassion. By birth, you were born spiritually disadvantaged. The Gentiles, then, in the flesh, born in the flesh, are those who were derogatorily called uncircumcision by those so-called circumcision, that is, the Jews. Formerly, before Christ, the Gentiles were alienated from or by the Jews, and I might add, for non-essential physical reasons. The Gentiles did not bear the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Jewish people derided them for it. Thus, the Jewish people alienated them, not wanting anything to do with them. You should study this out about the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Many Jewish people believe that the Gentiles weren't just unclean, but they were absolutely unsavable, irredeemable, that they were of no concern for God. They believe, many of them, that the Gentiles were just created by God for wrath. They would say they're nothing but fuel for the wrath of God. God created them as chaff to be burned up. Can you imagine? By and large, with few exceptions, the Jewish peoples alienated the Gentile peoples. And as Paul makes clear, this alienation was based upon a false premise, as refers to those Jews who derided the Gentiles as the so-called circumcision. Many Jews trusted in the sign of the covenant rather than the God of the covenant. As they spoke of Gentiles in a derogatory manner, Paul returns to the favor by referring to them as the so-called circumcision. So-called. They were those who had not trusted in the saving grace of God and had not turned to God in faith believing in the Messiah for saving grace, but who mistakenly trust in that sign which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Romans 2 addresses this subject and those who believed they were right with God because of their work. And he directly speaks to the Jewish population in the church in Rome. And he says in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, where the Jewish people were to be an exemplary example of the saving grace of God and of God's salvation and His mercy, they were actually blaspheming the name of God. How were they doing that? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as is written, for indeed circumcision is of no value, if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcised. In other words, he's saying, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You're saying, look at me, I bear the sign of the covenant, but, you know, I can cheat, I can lie, I can steal, I can be divided. Verse 28. Paul goes on to say, for he is not a Jew, not a true Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, a true Jew before God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, and his praise is not from men, but from God. As Paul speaks of the so-called circumcision, he speaks of Jews who did not trust in Christ for the salvation of their soul. They wanted the Messiah to come as a political savior, but they felt they had no need to have their soul saved. So they trusted in the human works performed in the flesh. The Gentiles were to remember that formerly they were alienated by the so-called circumcision. But the Gentiles were also legitimately alienated. Verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Formerly, before Christ, the Gentiles were alienated from God, and I will add, for essential spiritual reasons. They were truly alienated from God for true reasons, for essential reasons. At that time, before being born again, before being saved by grace through faith, the Gentiles were alienated. They were without God. Indeed, the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles, for they were of the chosen nation of God. Paul wrote of their advantage in Romans 3, saying that they were given the oracles of God. Can you imagine? They were the people to whom the oracles of God were given. God also, through his word and the priests and prophets, promised to send them the Christ, not only to them, but through them, that the Christ would come through their people. The Gentiles were to remember that they were disadvantaged spiritually. They were separate from Christ. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then they were separate from Christ. For formerly they hadn't so much as heard of the Christ. How could they believe? To be separate from Christ means that they were dead under trespasses and sin. They were under the power of Satan as sons of disobedience. Being separate from Christ, they had no intercessor, no mediator between them and the holy God. As I said a few months ago, there was a man who was asked, what is hell? And he said, hell is facing the holy God without a mediator. They were by nature children of wrath, separate from Christ. Further, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, the Gentiles did not enjoy the blessings of God as did Israel. God chose the Jewish nation to be his chosen nation. Among all the nations of the earth, Israel alone would be a theocracy, a nation of whom God himself was king and lord. He gave Israel his favored blessings, his divine protection, his covenant promises, his covenant love. To them he gave the law and the prophets, dwelt among them, and gave his divine guidance. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 records this special God-Israel relationship. And listen to what the psalmist wrote. He, God, declares his words to Jacob, that is Israel. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. They're saying, praise God that he has been so kind to us. He has dealt with us in a way that he has not dealt with any other nation. The Gentiles then were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Because they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, they were strangers to God's covenant promises. They did not possess the covenant promise God made to Abraham. They did not have the promise of the coming Savior Messiah. They did not possess the promise of everlasting life. They did not know that God had said that he would have mercy upon whom he would have mercy, and that he would call those who were not a people his people. Not knowing, they had not believed. And how would they believe unless someone like Paul is sent? Thanks be to God. God sent Paul, and he's telling them about it right now. Amen? So the Gentiles were under this great disadvantage. They were strangers to the covenant promises of the coming Messiah. Thus, they had no hope. Those who are separate from Christ, who do not share in the spiritual wealth of God promised to Israel, who are strangers to the covenant promises of God, are left without hope. The Gentile gods, the Greek gods, and the Greek governments were all capricious. They might favor you today and hate you tomorrow. They might feed you today and take your life tomorrow. The Gentiles had no sure hope. All they had was hopelessness. They didn't have Psalm 146, 3 through 5, which says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the Lord of God, the Lord God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." They didn't have that promise. They didn't have that instruction. Nor did they have Psalm 71, 4 through 5. "Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my confidence from my youth." The Gentiles had no one to call upon, no one to hope in for the forgiveness of sin, no one to hope in for escape from hell to life everlasting. They had no hope. Indeed, they were without God in the world. To be separated from Christ is to be without God in the world. For no one comes to the Father except through faith in Jesus. There is no darker thing than to be without God. There is absolute hopelessness, utter despair, deepest, darkest lostness to be without God. How could they be without God, with God, since they had no Savior? And how could they have a Savior with no word of promise? They were dead in their trespasses and sin. They were without hope. They were separated from Christ. They were without God. They were under Satan's rule. They were sons of disobedience. They were children of wrath, bound for the unending torments of hell. This was their state, and beloved, this was our state before Christ. Alienated by others for illegitimate, non-essential physical reasons, and alienated from God for essential spiritual reasons. Alienated. Verse 13, we come to another blessed adversative. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now in Christ, but now, as compared to what was before, but now there is the sharpest contrast between what we were when we were left to ourselves and what we are now in Christ. Now in Christ we have been brought near. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and the people were convicted of their sin and their need for Christ, they began to ask, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's a reference to the Gentiles. "As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." God, having saved us by grace through faith as his free gift, having caused us to be born again, having regenerated us to new life by his Holy Spirit, we then who were far off, far from God, who were dead in our sin, separated from Christ, without God, we who were far off, God has brought near to himself by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near. Not might be. Not will one day be, but have been. I want you to notice the force of that. It is not that we came near to God. It is not that we merited anything so we could come near to God. But we who were children of wrath have been brought near as the adopted children of God. Our being brought near to God is God's own work, His work of adoption. He chose us and predestined us to adoption as sons. He made us who were dead in our trespasses and sin alive together with Christ. Though we were legitimately far from Him, He, of His love, gave His only begotten Son to the cross. He made a path. He made a way. He opened the gate. Jesus made the necessary and atoning sacrifice whereby we who were far from God, God brought near to Himself through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus the Lord. It's kind of like the child who falls asleep watching TV. He's out. His parents try to wake him up. He won't wake up. They pick him up lovingly. They take him and tuck him into his bed. The next morning, he wakes up wondering how he got there. He was out there, but now he's here. We were far from God, but now we are near Him because He picked us up. He loved us. He brought us to Himself. And sometimes we say, how did I get here? Look at what God has done for me. Do you ever sit back and just marvel at all God's blessings, the salvation He's brought you, and you think, how did I get here? Here's how you got here. God brought you near. He Himself brought us near through the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, church, how great is the salvation that we have. It is in the crucified, risen Christ, and He has brought us to Himself. All praises is His. Amen. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now in Christ we have peace. He Himself. That word is in the emphatic position and emphasizing the fact that Christ alone is our peace. If you do not have Christ, you will not have peace. You may be going through life happily. You may think things are going your way. You may think I've got a good job. But then why is that you have struggles? Why is it that people that have reached heights of popularity, who have become famous, who seem to have accomplished great things. Why? Tell me why so many of them commit suicide at a rate faster than those who are poor. Why? You can have everything this world offers and not have the peace of God. Christ alone is our peace. There is no other true peace but that only which is found in Christ. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the Prince of Peace. If one is to have peace with God, which results in an enduring peace in the inner man, which causes the man to be at peace with the happenings of the world, they will have to come to Jesus in faith believing. True peace is only found in Jesus Christ. One may search the world over. They may search the universe seeking their origin, trying to understand the meaning of life. Why? So they can come to terms, so they can have peace. They may read every book. They may venture into every philosophy of man. They may experiment with every substance known to man. They may try themselves to be good. They may serve their nation. They may give their life for others. But if they are to know peace, they must know Jesus Christ. There is no lasting, enduring, true peace outside the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." No, not as the world gives do I give to you. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You believe in God, believe in me," Jesus says. I'll give you peace. I'll give you peace that'll calm the soul when the world's in turmoil. I'll give you peace that you can say, may the Lord's will be done when war is threatened. I'll give you peace that outwardly we tremble, but inwardly we have a peace with God. That come what may, we say, the Lord is over this. His will is being done. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And have a peace with God, knowing his will be done, and you are satisfied with his will. Jesus, by means of his voluntary atoning sacrifice, has brought us near to God. And we who were at enmity with God are now at peace with God. And now that we have peace with God, this peace with God should affect our relationship with every other human being. This salvation is so great, not that it just brings us to God, but it affects our life and everyone around us. If we are at peace with God, church, then we must be at peace with all of God's people. The Bible even says what? So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You know why he said it that way? So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why did he say it that way? Because we're to be at peace with fellow Christians. He doesn't say, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all Christians. No, that's a given. We're to be at peace with all other believers. So he says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Jesus, who is our peace, has made the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one. Into one church, one bride, one body, one family, one brotherhood. Paul here, as he talks about the dividing wall being torn down, alludes to the temple area. There was a literal dividing wall in the temple courts that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in their worship of God. The Gentiles could come this far, but no further. And as a matter of fact, they found evidence in stones that were written that said, no Gentile may enter beyond, for if so, they only have themselves to blame for their death. Well, come worship God, but don't take another step forward because we'll kill you. True. Here the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that Jesus broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Whatever physical or spiritual barriers were or might have been between the Jews and the Gentiles, they are removed, abolished, torn down, and no more. They don't exist. When Christ died, the temple curtain was torn in two, top to bottom, illustrating that through faith in Christ, all believers have direct access to God. In 70 AD, when the temple was utterly demolished, that is exactly, precisely as Jesus told the disciples it would happen within their generation, not one stone left upon another. By that, God illustrated that Jesus made the once for all sacrifice and that the worship of God was no longer confined to a place or a hill, but belonged to all his people everywhere. We now worship him in spirit and in truth. Whatever was a barrier of division between Jews and Gentiles, legitimate or illegitimate, is done away with in Jesus Christ. And beloved, I want to tell you, whatever has been a barrier and a dividing wall in your life against another believer was done away with in Jesus Christ. He's demolished it. Why do you keep erecting it? Why are you picking up those bricks and stacking them back up? He tore it down. You have peace with God. You have peace with God's people. Romans 10, 11 through 14, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:9 through 10 says, do not lie to one another. Now get that. Get what he starts it out with. Do not lie one to another. Who's he writing? The church. Don't lie to each other. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So if for some reason I have an issue with any one of you, and I have a prejudice against you, what's the issue here? I'm not just rejecting you, I'm rejecting Christ in you. I'm rejecting the very one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, who saved me by grace. Beloved, now in Christ we have peace. Peace with God and peace with all God's people. Beloved, let's live in and enjoy that great peace that we have in Christ. Christ bought that great peace on the cross. It is a great and gracious grace of our loving Lord that He has loved us and brought us to peace with God and each other. Now we'll say, well, how does this look in our practices? How does it look to live in Christ's peace? Well, hold on to your britches, church, because we're getting to chapters 4, 5, and 6. Last night I wrote it in my notes, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I thought, wait a minute, there's no chapter 7. We're getting to it. Give me till August or September and we'll be there. And it won't be long when we're there and you'll be wishing we were back here. I'll tell you that. Christ, who is himself our peace, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is, he defines what the enmity is, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now in Christ we have been made one new man. Jesus broke down all barriers between God and man, thus between Jewish and Gentile believers, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Christ Jesus, in his coming in the flesh, the God-man, and suffering the cross in his flesh, fulfilled all the demands of the moral law by which we stood condemned. Now that's one part. But he is the very fulfillment of all the ceremonial laws. No longer are we given to celebrate some ceremonial thing that was a type of the Christ to come. Why? Because he's come. When I see my wife on a Sunday afternoon, I don't get on the ground and hug the shadow. I hug her. I do not observe that which pointed to the coming Messiah as if he's still yet to come, because he's come and I celebrate him. These Old Testament ceremonial laws were so ingrained into the Jewish life, and I think we have to step back and have a little compassion here. These ceremonial laws were so ingrained to the Jewish life, the daily life, the way they thought, that they then began to make them a point of great contention between them and the Gentiles. Some Jews were saying, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, and you have to observe circumcision, the festivals, the sacrifices, give every Old Testament offering, observe the ordinances of cleanliness, and on, or else how can you call yourself a child of God? Like some so-called faiths today, they'll say, yeah, you're saved by faith and works. That's the error, faith alone. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about the moral law here. Christ fulfilled the moral law on our behalf, but he did not do away with the moral law. If we have come to Christ, then his law is written on our heart. And if we love him, we will obey him. But by coming in the flesh and suffering in his flesh, he did abolish the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, the ceremonial laws. If you want to observe the Passover feast and the festival of the booths, I say have at it. But do so not as necessity, but by faith in the Christ who has come, knowing that these things to point to the Christ, not who is coming, but who has come. Whoever insists then that you must celebrate this or that festival, or tells you that you must be circumcised, or makes that a test of fellowship, take them here to this passage and show them that the scripture says that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus died so that we would not be divided over tradition and ceremony and prejudice, but insisting that we must observe such things, and by making them the test of fellowship, they then denied the greatness of the grace by which God saved them. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for the very purpose that in himself he might make the two into one new man. As Galatians 6:15 says, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. When I quote the verse, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Remember this. Christ made us one new man. Perhaps a good way to illustrate this new man concept is by considering the new life of a baby. The baby is born of a father and a mother who are very different, but the two together make a new life. The new life is not their old life, but it's its own new life. The newborn baby, even from conception, is a new creation that did not exist before, but now does. This is the kind of new man that is spoken of here. In Christ, a new man has been created. The old man has not been modified, but a new man made. The church has been born. There are not Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but only believers. There are not white Christians, black Christians, Native American Christians, pale-faced Christians, brown Christians, North American Christians, and Russian Christians, but we who believe are Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Christ there is one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Thus Christ established peace. We are one new man in Christ. And the shoulder does not say to the neck, I don't need you. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't like you. You're not like me. Neck. The leg does not say to the foot, I'm going to cut you off, for I'm superior, you're inferior. The head doesn't say to the body, I don't want to have fellowship with you, I don't need you. No, Christ, in making the two of us into one new man, established peace. He established continual peace between us and God and between us and us. Christ Jesus makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, that he, verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now in Christ we are in one body to God. And I put on your paper, of one body, scratch out of and put in. My mistake, sorry. Isn't that interesting? In Christ, we are members not of one body, but in one body. We are not members attached to one body, but vital members contained in one body. Christ reconciles us. He establishes peace between us and amongst us. He removed the hostility that existed and filled us with grace one toward another. As we have come to God through faith in Christ by the work of the cross, we come as one reconciled body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning death has achieved God's purpose. Through the cross of Christ, we are fellow members in one indivisible body before God. By the Christ of Calvary, our sin is forgiven. The salvation is so great that we are in Christ and we now have peace with God, and the grace of Calvary reaches beyond. His saving grace is so great that in being reconciled to God, we are reconciled one to another. by His grace shown us, we forgive one another. By His grace shown us, we have mercy and compassion one for another. By His grace, we say, who were not our beloved, you're my beloved. Whatever enmity existed before Christ, Christ put it to death as He suffered the cross. Beloved, now we are together in one body. This is what Christ has worked through our salvation. It's what we must begin to live. In closing, before we came to Christ, we were an angry, hateful, scrapping, fighting, divisive, disunified lot. Thank you for that, amen. One is honest. But now in Christ, who Himself is our peace, we have peace with God and with one another. Whatever issues existed between us, whatever prejudices we have carried on, whatever enmities, they are abolished in Christ. We who were at odds with each other are reconciled in Christ, with God, and to each other. The lesson of this passage really holds for all people at all times. The reason for which there is so much strife in this world between individuals and families, social groups, communities, in the nation and amongst the nations is because we have not come together at the foot of Christ's cross. Only when men are reconciled to God through the cross will they be reconciled to each other by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Tell me. If everybody in the world came together, that's not going to happen, but if everybody in the world came together as the Bible teaches it, and we would quit fighting against each other, and we would just say, hey, here's what the Bible says, let's believe it, let's live it, we would have peace the world over. Here's the problem with all mankind. We've sinned, and we haven't come together at the foot of Jesus' cross. But you and I have come to the foot of Jesus' cross. So why would there be any enmity or strife amongst us and amongst other believers that worship elsewhere? There is, sad to say, much strife amongst professing believers. And I want to ask this question, how can this be? If what we've read is true, how can this be? How can there be strife? How can there be disunity and division amongst believers? Well, I have two suggestions, perhaps two reasons. Perhaps though we name Christ, we really haven't come to Christ. Or perhaps we haven't understood the greatness of God's grace toward us. Therefore, we can't find it in our heart to show grace to others. I can't imagine that there's anything outside those two reasons. Either we don't know Christ, or we don't understand Him. And I think the second one is where we're lacking. I believe most here know Christ. So then why are we a people of division and disunity? Because we haven't understood the saving grace of God toward us, and that Christ did away with everything that would divide us. The grace of God demonstrated toward us in Christ establishes peace. God saved us by grace through faith in Christ, who of His grace gave Himself to the cross, establishing our peace with God and therefore our peace one with another. Church, be at peace with God and be at peace with one another. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to You at this hour in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word and Your truth. And Lord, Your grace is amazing. This salvation You have afforded us is a great salvation. Not only affecting our relationship with You, but every other relationship in this world. You said, Lord Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. O Lord God, since You have made us citizens of Your kingdom, May we be the peacemakers you have called us to be. And God, as troubling as this world is, O God, let us look in each other's eyes, knowing that each believer is of Christ. Let us not look at the style of our hair or the newness of our clothes or the rings on our fingers. Let us not look at the color of skin. May we not consider where someone has come from and make that a point of division. But Lord, may we come together in your grace. And I would pray, Heavenly Father, that Heritage Christian Fellowship would be a place that when people walk in, they would find the peace of God. That they would not find a squabbling bunch of people who love grace shown them but don't want to show grace. That from this pulpit there would not be hateful, demeaning speech. But Lord, that your grace would pour forth and that we would be a people of peace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not be a people who defame your name by building up walls with one another. Lord, that we would not be a people whom you, Lord Jesus, having abolished the wall, having torn it down, would not pick up bricks and try to build it back up. Oh, what freedom there is for us. What great grace. What great peace. May we, O Lord our God, understand your grace toward us and be a people of grace and peace. I ask this for my dear family this morning, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.